Well, we're in chapter 5 of John. Well, let's do this. Let's read through this a little at a time. How's that? I was going to read through the whole thing and back up, but this is a familiar story to us, right? This man at the pool of Bethesda. Again, what the presence of God can do in the midst of the multitude. You know, we never should question His power. His power is constant. It's like this through the ages. When God shows up, something happens. And so here we are. It says in verse 1 there, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Of course, you always have to go up to Jerusalem, right? Anywhere you're located from, you're going up from Jerusalem. We had seen last week the second sign Jesus did in the Galilee there in Cana. And when we think of the Feast of the Jews, you know, there's, of course, we don't know exactly what this feast is. There's a lot of people out there that'll tell you that they know it's this and they know it's that, but they really don't know what this feast was. But I can tell you that it could have possibly, I guess, been Passover. You know, it could have been the celebration of the Jews as they were delivered from the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. It could have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is so often attached to the Passover feast there. It could have been the feast of course, the Feast of the First Fruits, which for us is the Lord Jesus, right? He was the one that rose from the grave. It could have been many feasts. It could have been at Purim when God gave Israel victory over the spirit of the Antichrist there, Haman, and he delivered them from the hands of them. Or it could have been Pentecost. You know, it could have been the feast of weeks. You know, if you go to Leviticus 23, you find out that that feast, the Jews would count 7 weeks from the first fruits, Feast of First Fruits, and then add a day to that, and this would become the fourth feast that they would observe. And of course, another word for the Feast of Weeks is what I just said, the Feast of Pentecost, meaning the 50th, right? And when we look at Pentecost, it's a wonderful memory to us that, you know, the Holy Spirit would come, right? But we got to remember that, you know, after the resurrection of Christ was 40 days, and people throughout the scriptures we see had, and we reviewed that a little last week, had taken notice of Jesus in his post-resurrection body. And then after he ascended, the church waited for those 10 days. And then the Holy Spirit, which was a promise that the Lord had given to the people, would come. And of course, Pentecost had this tradition, and the one thing I kind of gravitate towards this one is that at the end we see that they're in the temple, and so they're in the temple. It could be that supposedly they had this tradition. They had the tradition of the two loaves that they took into the temple. They were leavened loaves, so they had yeast in them. They raised they, which is really a picture of humanness. One would be the Jew and one would be the Gentile, but however you put it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and here they are in the presence of the Lord at this feast. So it could have been upon this tradition that they would take this in. But the bottom line is that we don't know exactly what this feast is. The information isn't given there. We can't be too dogmatic about it in our stance. But know this, you know, the Pool of Bethesda, when we hear about the Pool of Bethesda, I always think of Bethesda Hospital. I don't know why, it just kind of clicks into my mind. I always think of Bethesda Hospital in Washington, D.C., you know. But we always think of healing. We think of this man at the Pool of Bethesda. But if we're not careful, that's all it means to us, that this guy was at this pool and Jesus healed him at this pool. And it was just another step in the ministry of Jesus. But if we're not careful, I think we miss the purpose here. And I think the purpose of this is to magnify the grace of our God. Magnify the grace of our God. And I say that because when we get into this, we find out that this guy is no deservant than the guy next to him. You know, he is no deservant than Betty is of healing, right? And so it gives us, we see the grace of God, how it enters into somebody's life, in somebody's, where they're at, and this is where this guy was at. It says, verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So we see this gate here. It's called the sheep gate. This is definitely speaking of Judaism. It's speaking of the Jews, because this is where the demand of the law came in and they would take, and by tradition, really, it comes to this point after the establishment of the law has been so long that this becomes a tradition to them to go in and sacrifice through this gate in Jerusalem. There the Jews would sacrifice, right? And so they would enter what was called the sheep gate. And beside it here was this. So think of this. Here the sheep gate meant for the Jews to enter in and sacrifice unto the Lord. Here is a pool. Not a swimming pool. It wasn't like the Jews got together and had let's have a celebration of the feast and everybody jump in the pool. You know? It's not quite the same thing as we think of as a pool. Bethesda here means house of grace or house of mercy. I found another place where it also said, which kind of gives us a more picturesque kind of meaning here, and it's called the place of two outpourings. Two outpourings. Well, it's funny because as we read through this, a pool, we think of one pool, right? Cheek. And a lot of times as you go through and you can do your own research, you'll find that people have this picture of this pool and it'll be round and all sorts. It wasn't round. Matter of fact, we've been there. It's more squarish, rectangular. Matter of fact, there's been digs all around it. Archaeologists have dug it up. I even found one place. I'm trying to think. I think it was Nelson or one of them. You know, guys wrote about it, and he said there's been absolutely no archaeologist findings for this. I go, wait a minute, didn't I stand by that? Didn't we stand by that? I mean, I'm old, but I'm not that old. You know, I told Karen, be careful. We've been together 28, you know, married 28 years. I said, just think, I've lost my mind over those 28 years. Just think of what you got to look forward to. Not much. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't her fault, by the way, that I lost my mind. I just have, you know. just have. But there has been findings, and there are two pools, and they're adjacent to each other. They're adjacent to each other. And the interesting thing is that this, you know, excavation that they've had over there finds that one pool runs into the other pool. And so the archaeologists have evidence that show that the southern basin had actually bored steps with a landing that went down into the pool, right? And they call this the mikvah, that side. And the northern basin, which would provide a reservoir for the mikvah, was called the atzer. And it continually replenished the water in the mikvah. And so Jerusalem's sick in need of purification would gather there at this pool. The other pool is Shalom pool, which we, you know, we'll talk about later as we see a healing done there. But here's this purification. And if you look at this, you look at the way this is laid out, we have five porches here, coverings over these two pools. These two pools are rectangular. They're one rectangle divided in the middle and rectangular. It is a picture, a physical picture of the commandments of God. And the Jewish, remember, this is by the sheep gate, right? And the Jewish books that they would follow, the Pentateuch, right? The five books, first five books of the Old Testament. And it would give the Jews the picture in us, a picture of the law. As they entered the sheep gate to sacrifice, it's through that law, right? And now Jesus comes to show them in this atmosphere, right? As we see the porches, we see the pools there, the two commandments. Remember us talking about the two commandments, or the Ten Commandments there, and the two tablets of stone that Moses was given, and how in those days the covenant between two people would be two tablets. We often think of the Ten Commandments on one side and blank on the other side, but they're probably five on one side and five on the other, or whatever the combination is, and then God would have one and man would have another. And it was agreement in that covenant, right? The maker and those receiving the commandment. So here we see the Jewish people under the law, doing things to please the Lord, or, you know, in their sacrifices, but the scriptures made it pretty clear that if the heart wasn't right, the sacrifice wasn't right, right? So it's interesting that Jesus would choose to be at this point in time, at this pool. Why? I'm convinced that he wanted to pull this guy out of tradition, pull him out of the law, and show him grace. So then we continue here in verse 3, giving the picture of the scene, still setting the scene here. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the move of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, some think that this wasn't really an angel. that we would think of from God. But it was a stirring of the water. It was a, in a sense, it could have been just a distraction. Remember, this is, it says, it doesn't say a small number of people. It doesn't even say multitude, but it says here, a great multitude. It gives us a picture that, man, this area, and believe me, this area is not that small, but there's a great multitude. I think it stemmed out from the actual pools. That there was so many people there trying to get to this water. If I'd only go to this service, I'd get healed. Because the Spirit of God is going to erupt, right? I mean, don't we hear that in today's church? Almost like God can't erupt unless you're there. Right? Unless you're in this building or that building. You're in that session, of spiritual renewal or that season where things are happening, right? It's kind of like when they wanted to touch Peter's clothes and all that stuff, you know? It's kind of like, kind of be at the right spot, touch the right thing and all this. I don't know. It's not clear to me what that angel was, but it seems like it was a distraction to a lot of these people that laid there waiting to get healed. Almost a false hope. Almost a false hope, like it could never get done. How discouraging. Would you be discouraged if you were part of that multitude and you couldn't get to the water, as we will see? How discouraging. Waiting for that move of the water. They were confined to this life. They were, in a sense, they were stuck there. They were halted from doing anything else because they had this infirmity. They had this physical condition. I mean, sure, one out of the multitude might get healed. It's almost like a dollar in a dream, you know. You can be rich today, you know, a dollar in a dream. I'll keep all my dollars and you can keep whatever you think that's my dream. It's really not. As we get older and more mature in the Lord, we find out that the more we have, the more He has. Right? I remember getting to the point where I came home one time and I said to Karen, I don't want another raise. I know they're just trying to recognize the work that I do, but I don't want any more raises. Because I felt like it was a temptation for me to spend it some place where I didn't really need to. I didn't want that temptation. Let the Lord multiply you. But they continue to wait for this one experience, this stirring of the waters. Some people think it was just a current, maybe. A current coming from the spring in the reservoir. And then the other water would be dismissed, the impure water there. But they would be continued to wait and wait and wait. It's one thing if you're waiting on the Lord, because we know He's faithful. We know He's true. But to be waiting for some natural occurrence to occur, that when it does and you miss it, how discouraging it would be for a person. They would feel all alone. But they were paralyzed or they were blind. They couldn't walk in a righteous way. Under the law, you could try all you want, but the bottom line is that you are never going to walk righteously outside Christ. You can try, you can muster up everything you got, and then I failed, you know. I failed. And of course, if you can't see the truth, can't see the truth of the Lord. So in verse 5 it says that now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. He laid there with many, many people. There was a multitude there. For 38 years, he laid there. And God shows up and he picks him out of the multitude. He chooses him. It's amazing to me. Why did he choose him? You know, and when I think back, you know, this past week we were on Wednesday, we covered Deuteronomy chapter 2, right? And I love how the Lord brings this stuff all together. Because Moses was in a position, right? Moses was in a position where he was telling now the next generation, the generation that was going to go into the promised land. He was telling them what happened before. He was remembering back at those situations, those battles that the Lord put him in. Because of the generation that he was in had been in the wilderness for 38 years. And so, in this story that we take for granted, it's just a healing. It was showing them the oppression that they were in while they were under the law here. And God was going to come and free them of this. But it was only going to be through His grace. So what did this man deserve? What did Israel deserve to be called God's chosen people? Absolutely nothing. God could have chose some weird tribe out in Africa if He wanted to, right? To be His people. I'll tell you why God chose them, because He's God. There's no other explanation than that, right? As we've seen history flow through Israel so much that we see that they're no different than we are. This man, he had laid there for 38 years. And of course we see Israel wandering in the desert or the wilderness there for 38 years. 11-day journey that took them 38 years to get to that point. He laid there for 38 years, yet in one moment of time, God took his finger and he impressed it upon him and he healed him. It's crazy, but that's just exactly what God does. He does stuff that is outside our norm. He does things that aren't within our expectation. He does things that we are so undeserving of. We can't say that we deserve any of His grace. We can't say that we deserve any of His mercy. But that's the God that we serve. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said, "Do you want to be well?" Jesus knew his condition. He knew the heart of Israel, right? He asked them. He said, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you really want to be healed? It seems like a pretty easy question, doesn't it? If I was to ask you, do you want to be healed and you're sick? You have two responses, am I correct? You could say yes or you could say no. It's really not that complicated of a question. Right? God gives him a choice here. Jesus says, I can pick somebody else, or I can heal you. Well, what would you have it? And what happens? It says, a sick man in verse 7 answered him and said, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down and before me. He's full of excuses. He's a man full of excuses. He's no different than us. When God asks us if we want this to happen in our lives, so sometimes we make excuses for it. He was very similar. He made excuses here. It couldn't happen if it wasn't in the natural. The impossible couldn't happen if it couldn't happen in the impossible. If it was impossible, then all hope is lost. You know, it's similar to Israel and the giants in the land. They looked at the giants in the land and they said, we can't go in. They're too big. They're too powerful. They're too strong for us. It says in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, in that first verse there, it says that God gave Israel the land. It was for their taking, right? It was for them to receive. It wasn't for them to say it was impossible. God asked them, God gave them a gift, just as he said to this man. It's funny because verse 7, God doesn't even respond, or Jesus doesn't even respond to him about this, does he? He doesn't say that, well, forget it, I'll go on to the next guy. The guy gives him this whole thing about how nobody's to lead him down to the water, how he was trusting in the natural, and God says, I want you to trust in me, the supernatural. Jesus didn't just walk away, he said, no, rise, take up your bed and walk. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being there for 38 years? Struggling with your lameness or being a paralytic or whatever the case, blind, you know, there's many there, many different types there. Could you imagine being there 38 years? Perhaps walking in the wilderness for 38 years? Then God comes along and says, I want to heal you or I want to lead you into the promised land. This is only the demonstration of God's grace. That's the only way you can explain this is God's grace. Because if he wasn't gracious, like we're not gracious sometimes, or I'm not gracious, I'll speak for myself. We would have said, forget you, we're getting somebody that's really thankful. How many times have we done that where we've done something for somebody and say, hey, they're not thankful, I'm not doing that ever again. But God demonstrated his grace to us, right? That he sent his only begotten Son into this world that we would have life, that he would die for our sins, that he would take sin upon himself, our sin, and die for us. That free gift of salvation that we certainly don't deserve. Verse 9 says, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Immediately, you know. God's willingness, even after not really receiving the correct answer. Sure, I want that. God went ahead and did it anyways. That is how gracious he is. Jesus would come to this place called Bethesda, the place that represents the law there. It represents, competition probably too, right? Where people are, you know, kicking and biting and trying to get ahead in the world and trying to get to that place of utopia or whatever it is, and they're just clawing and they want that healing or they want that advantage in life, and they'll do anything that they can to get there, and it's a competitive world. A place, of course, that was full of rules and regulations and really superstitions and so forth. And Jesus came there to set him free of all that. Right? Just to set him free. You know, the world can help us in many ways, right? We look at the system world, it can help us in many ways. It can provide for us when we're unemployed. It can provide health insurance to us when, you know, we're sick and so forth. And it can certainly be helpful in many of those ways. But the Lord Jesus is the only one that can save us and set us free. Right? There's no comparison. So it's interesting when Jesus chose this man that we didn't see something out of the multitude here. Matter of fact, it says later there that he kind of mixed into the multitude. Almost like he was unrecognizable. Let's see where we are at here. But interesting enough, it happened on what day of the week? The Sabbath. Now, Jesus has the ability to pick any day of the week that he wants to heal. Why would he pick the Sabbath day? Well, I think it was because of God was in to trying to pull people out of the fire by grace and really, really lifting the burden of the law from people. Remember, the law said that you couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath. And so this, in itself, would stir up the religious. I think when God did something like this on the Sabbath, and we see him doing healings on the Sabbath a few times here in the Gospel of John, and I think it's for a purpose. It's not to get people mad. It's not to get people angry at them. It's to get people thinking. Thinking about who they're trusting in. Are they trusting in their religious deeds? Or are they trusting in the one that can save their soul? Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him, the one that was healed, who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. One version of the scriptures that I saw called it a pallet. Not a bed, but a pallet. It gives me a visual of probably some of the rough nights he must have had. Can you imagine? I always think of the wooden pallets that we have today that we carry goods and stuff on. And I think, wow, man, this guy must have not slept very good for 38 years. But God told him to pick it up on the Sabbath and carry it away. And he answered and said, he who made me well said to me, take up my bed and walk. And then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So, you know, there's no understanding really if this guy actually received the Lord or not. We can't say that he did or he didn't. But he isn't familiar with Jesus. He's not remembering Jesus. I mean, he wasn't blind, remember? He just couldn't walk. So he wasn't really conscious here of who had healed him. But the Jews' response here was probably more concerning, because it was about the Sabbath, what you do on the Sabbath. It was legalism at its best, what you do on the Sabbath, rather than about the man. Seems kind of silly, doesn't it? Shouldn't we be concerned more about people than we are about religious deeds? Keeping a Sabbath. Remember, the scriptures say that the Sabbath was made for man and not the other way around. The purpose was valid. It was for rest. But they made it into this legalistic kind of exercise. It was meaningless to them. Even today in Israel, you will see the Jew as they go into Sabbath. You will see them set their microwaves so that they turn on at the right time and warm the meals at the right time so that they don't have to proceed and put work into that on the Sabbath. Pushing buttons. It gets kind of ridiculous. But to see their expectation from those that healed, as in Jesus, was that they wouldn't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus kind of blew them away when he did heal on the Sabbath, when he took more notice of people than they did. When he cared for people more so than they did. We often have that expectation. We think God should answer our prayers today. And sometimes he does. Or maybe we think this should be done in this way. And God says, oh no, it's going to be done like this. And so we set them irrational things up just so that we can be disappointed. And even though God would bless us, sometimes we don't recognize that, but we kind of judge God on our because he didn't fulfill our expectations. Verse 14, and after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Jesus knew he was in the temple. Jesus went there. Why did Jesus go there? He was just he knew that the guy was going to turn him into the authorities. Why would he show his face there? I think God gives us very much so opportunities to repent. You know, he confronts him. He says, look, you need to sin no more. And in a reality is that if somebody told me that prior to having the Holy Spirit within me, I'd struggle with that. I would try my hardest, maybe not to sin. But that's not reality. Right? We sin. But if we repent and God gives us the strength to restrain ourselves from those things that would tempt us into sin. So this man informs the Jew, and of course in verse 16 we see it says there, and we won't go any further, it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had turned him over to the authorities. Even though God had done a wonderful work in his life, he had experienced God. Did he do it out of fear? I don't know. The scriptures aren't clear here where this man stood after his healing. It would seem as if he was in the temple for the purpose of, you could say, well, maybe he went to the temple to glorify the Lord. Well, that could be. Maybe you went to temple just to do a tradition of taking two loaves of bread in there. He didn't realize that it represented the sin of the Jews and the sin of the Gentiles. And he was going through this, these traditions, and at the same time, Jesus is pouring out his grace to him and just wants to pull him into his grace. He wants to let him know that he is undeserving of a healing. He is undeserving of being chosen by God. We don't see where the Lord says, I forgive you. You know, in Mark chapter 2 there, we see him saying that to a man that is paralyzed. Your sins are forgiven. All he's told here is, go, sin no more. And of course, that's a high calling. I think what Jesus is really saying to him is he's calling him into repentance. We don't know if he really did. The point of this story isn't necessarily about the healing, right? It's not even necessarily about his lack of repentance, though it's an issue, I think. But it's about the Lord's presence being in the midst of those that need a touch from God. In this case, we see physical, but people need a touch more so spiritually. As we see our nation just corrupt by sin. That you know, Jesus comes into that chaos of the great multitude that just is seeking this healing touch from the Lord. Actually, they're not seeking the healing touch from the Lord, are they? Of the world. They're going to the pool of Bethesda thinking that some pool of water is going to heal them. They think, if only we can get the Republicans back in office here, in this county, in this state, in this country. If only we can get the conservatives back in the government. And we see the church, you know, we've talked about this before, going awry. You know what our part is? To be like Jesus. You know what Jesus was like? Going into the midst of the chaos and being grace messengers. Providing them grace that they've never seen. Not getting into the political. Not you know, this is black and this is white and all that garbage. You know what? God created one human race. We're all in it. This black and white stuff is just causing people to turn black and blue, right? A lot of violence, a lot of unnecessary crimes going on. No, our part is, Lord, I want to be the grace messengers. I want us to go into those places and show them the grace of God. Nobody deserves these rights. Nobody. And it's by the grace of God that we've even got an ability to talk. It's the grace of God that has given, has made something so impossible, the redemption of man possible. We're not worthy to be saved. Paul says we are nothing. We need to realize that. And then we see how gracious he is. We're so thankful that he is, that his grace is abundant. gives us great hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Father, for your abundant grace, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, that you chose us, Lord, to be vessels of honor for you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would be. Lord, when things are chaotic with us, Lord, or with this world, Lord, we'd pray, Lord, that we would have a Sabbath rest in us, that you would give us rest, Lord. Lord, when things are chaotic in this country, Lord, that you would give us a sense of order, Lord. When things are out of hand and seems like people are fighting and violence is happening, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us peace, Lord, to resist the temptation, Lord, to be in just another one of those, Lord, religious freaks fighting for the right to do whatever it is that they want to do. Instead, Lord, we would bring the gospel of peace to the world, Lord, that we would stand in their midst as if you stood there, Lord, in that great multitude, and you conversed, Lord, with the one that was sick, Lord, the one that you touched, the one that you healed, Lord. And you pulled him outside of the world's means of doing things, Lord, and the religious system and all that, Lord. And by your power, you healed him, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would represent you well within the midst of the great multitude, Lord. You'd have your way with us, Lord. Give us those divine appointments this week, Lord, whatever they are, Father. We have no expectation, Lord, of how you're going to do these things, Lord, in our lives. We just pray, Lord, as we see your hand at work, Lord, that we would comply, that we would not put you into our box, Lord, our pea brains, Lord, but that we would wait upon the great creator of this universe, Lord. And we would know that whatever situation that we're in, Lord, you have put us there. We would plead with you, Lord, put words in our mouth, Lord, upon our tongues, Lord, so that we could be light in this present darkness. Lord, let us totally be all yours, Lord. Lord, I want to thank you once again for providing this day for us to meet. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, Father, for taking our gatherings for granted, Lord, when other things in our lives seem to take precedence, Lord, and become first before you, Lord. Like Bob had said earlier, Father, we are the body, and without the arm, we're missing something, Lord. Without the eye, we can't see correctly, Lord, and we need each other. We need to be able to come together, Lord. We need those times of intimacy with each other, Lord, to truly be effective in ministry, Lord. We need you in our midst, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for your presence this morning, and ask for your will to be done in our lives this week. God, our paths, make them straight, make them crooked, Lord. Make them what you would have us to be on. And we praise you, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.